Richard, sorry. He just ran into our preacher boy's stool. So when we have preacher boys who are height challenged, we assist them. So, all right. We are in Jude chapter 1. If you want to turn there. As you can tell, on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, we've been spending lots of time in Jude. That's a wonderful book with a wonderful message. So I just want to read our theme verses for this series, The Church in American History. And Jude chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 is our base text, and I'm going to read it now. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. As we've said so many times before, there are such wonderful truths in that text. And I think the two that we need to continue to focus on is when he says that the faith was once for all entrusted to all the saints, and also that Jesus is our only sovereign and Lord. Well, with that in mind, I have been seeking out for a few weeks now some biographies on some past preachers, and I've been trying to find ones that scripturally sound, men of old who did great things. And one that I was very fortunate to get my hands on was a book by Earl C. Hargrove, and it's called The Preachers Are Coming. And it is a independently published book, so you can't find it in the Library of Congress. You can't order it online. I was fortunate enough to I did order it online, but you can't buy it from like a bookstore. I was fortunate to be looking through an eBay auction, and they were selling a person's library who had died. And I was kind of going through the list of books. Nothing was really striking me until I saw this one. But they wanted to sell the whole library as a whole. Well, I didn't want the whole library. Could you imagine shipping hundreds of books? No, thank you. And so I offered them a higher sum than the division of the total number of books for this book, and they took it. So I was able to get this book. And it is fantastic. And I want to read to you tonight some excerpts from it. I don't normally do this, but I really feel like that we're at a place in America, and we're at a place in our churches and in our Bible colleges that we need to hear this message, that the preachers are coming. This is what he says. We in this discourse will proceed on the proposition that the supreme deity of every Christian is to obey God rather than man. It behooves us, therefore, to determine his will and obey it. Because of limitations in time, we for this hour content ourselves to but one phase of his desire, and that is the spread of the gospel. Believers have in times past agreed that it was the will of Christ to spread the gospel to the whole world. And then he quotes Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20 in the King James, and it reads, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Then Mr. Hargrove goes into some wrong methods that have been used to try to spread the gospel. One he brings up is back in the early part of the previous millennium was Constantine, and he chose to make Christianity the state religion. Well, when you do that, this is what happens. He writes, "These people were not converted. They were merely baptized pagans. They carried their pagan customs and pagan beliefs into the church. The record shows this is to be one of the leading factors in causing the Dark Ages, which soon settled over Europe." But this was not the only way people have tried to spread Christianity, according to Mr. Hargrove. They have tried to spread it by social reform, and public education. The cry has been, clean up society and make it righteous. Men will then only know to do righteously. Well, this method did not work with Christ, and so it did not work on this earth. Christ gave health and comfort and food to many, but just as soon as he turned from giving bread to speaking about the bread of life, the crowds forsook him and fled. Hundreds and thousands have followed the example of the original 5,000 who took charity and denied real life. We can take a learn from the lesson from the pig, he says. You can scrub him, you can clean his pen, but outward cleaning will not change his nature. That pig will soon have his pen and himself as dirty as before. To have a clean pig, you must change the pig's nature. And then he writes about prohibition. This book was written originally in 1944, and this is what he writes. We lost the fight of temperance and prohibition because we did not change the nature of the drunkard. You see, only reborn men and women, born of the water and the spirit, with natures changed and appetites satisfied, will lift mankind from the influence of what he calls king alcohol. Give us those kinds of beings, and society will not need reforming. History records the interesting story of the church organizing for the purpose of spreading the gospel. And he uses that term in a negative stance. He says, people were so tied up in organizational life that there was no power in the spiritual boiler. Organizational Christianity was permitting England at the time to go to hell. Strong words. But I fear that there are so many churches today who, since they no longer preach the gospel, but preach some kind of watered-down, culturally accepted version of it, and as their numbers decrease, and as they no longer produce fruit, and as they no longer reach out in the community, and they're no longer producing workers for the gospel, that these are the words that we need to hear. Earl wrote this book, and at the time started Lincoln Bible Institute, because he believed in 1944 that after World War II that the country was tired, that country was spiritually waning, and they needed to hear a message from the gospel. At the time, liberalism was starting to creep in, the social gospel was starting to creep in, but he correctly said that what people need is the gospel. Well, he continues and says, in the days of the apostles, the faith was spread by preaching. Jesus called his apostles to teach them to be preachers. They went everywhere preaching the word. My brothers in Christ Jesus, we claim to be a New Testament church, and indeed we try to put into practice New Testament teachings, but we need a restoration movement in the method of spreading the gospel. The great movement of back to Christ and the church established by the guiding influence of His Spirit led the people of God to the very gates of the promised land of Christian unity. The restoration movement swept over vale and hill like a mighty wave. People gladly accepted it because they knew it was according to God's word. Thousands and thousands embraced this simple but God-driven faith. It was spread by Spirit-filled preachers. Not only was there grating gathering of lost souls, but according to an unbiased authority, the century beginning in 1813 and continuing until 1913 will go down in history as a time of unequaled development of the betterments of mankind because of going back to the Bible. But like unto God's chosen of old, we were overcome by our own lack of faith. Remember, he's writing in 1944, if you can imagine this. We paused and sent out spies to look over the land. Our modern spies reported, we must have more and better scholarship. We must reach after the elite. We began to think more about methods than we did souls. We started to argue among ourselves over organizations, methods, and others. We find ourselves bickering over issues where the scriptures do not speak at all, while the world goes on merrily to hell, perhaps taking us with it because of our neglect of duty. We find ourselves in much the same position as the Church of Russia in 1917. While the people of Russia gathered in the streets and talked rebellion and overthrow of everything religious, the so-called clergy of the church were meeting in Moscow, fussing about the types of robes they should wear at different church affairs. How can people be led to Christ while we are laboring under such conditions? Our modern spies have reported that perhaps we can gain more by compromising with other communions, cooperating with them. It makes little difference about what these communions teach and preach. The new doctrine of cooperation has come to the front method of spreading Christ's kingdom. Christian friends, this has not led toward Christ, but backward into the wilderness. Thank God the Allies learned before it was too late they could not cooperate with Hitler. Pray, brother, pray that we will not cooperate or compromise when the gospel itself is at stake. And he just goes on and on. I think it's so important that we realize that we have gospel once entrusted to all the saints. And I will not preach it perfectly, and nobody else will either, but the Bible does. I do not believe that the Bible is hard to understand. I believe it is hard to obey. And most of the discussions I have with people in evangelism opportunities isn't about whether or not the Bible is true. It's not really about whether or not there's a God. It's about whether or not they're going to do what God says. That's what it almost always boils down to. Well, with all that in mind, when you read books like this, and as I have been doing so recently, I can tell you that I have been so very touched and appreciative of the fact that I get to do what I do. And I don't take that for granted, and I'm very grateful to all of you for this opportunity. With that in mind, I have an incredible burden to raise up other evangelists and other preachers. And as I read books like this and Earl shouts, "The preachers are coming," I want to be able to say from Calio Christian Church that the preachers are coming. And I think they will. I've been talking to some younger men and even some men in their 40s, 50s, and older. And if you're in your 40s, I'm sorry I excluded you from the concept of younger men there. When I... been talking to some of them recently. You know, you can, if you have the ability to speak to people, if you love people, and you have even just the raw talent, doesn't have to be refined, but just the raw ability to speak in front of people, God needs you right now. And I'm convinced that there are men everywhere who are ignoring God's call in their life. You see, on that day in judgment, it's not going to matter how big our IRA was. It's not going to matter how big our church was. What's going to matter is, did we obey what God told us to do? And I am so convinced that there are so many, and I'm excited to talk to some of them already, who are feeling the call of God on their lives. In Romans chapter 11, verse 29, it says, "The calling of God is irrevocable." I can tell you, even in my darkest days, when I first became a Christian, Satan, of course, wanted to destroy everything that I had and take everything I had. And I made some poor decisions in my early young adulthood, like many, but nonetheless, it doesn't excuse them. But even in my darkest time, I knew this was what I was supposed to do. And there were times I ran away from it. There were times I acted like Jonah. There were times that I didn't want to do it, but I could not deny it. It was always there. The first few years I was married to Kara, I wasn't in any kind of vocational ministry. I was just a volunteer wherever I could get work. And she told me one night that, "I can see your tortured soul. I can see how much it bothers you that you don't have a weekly place to serve." So I can't tell you how grateful I am to Calio Christian Church to be here and to do what I do and to have this opportunity. So I just want you to know that I don't take it for granted any day of the week, and I love it, every minute of it. So thank you all for that. And I'm looking forward to raising up other preachers. We now have 8 total signed up for our fall preaching classes. I hope to have more. Yeah, it's really cool. And I'm hoping eventually to have the problem of having too many and not knowing what to do with them. So I love problems like that. I call them problems of opportunity. It's kind of like in the business when we would have, like, we had one day, and I'm not exaggerating, it was one day in my previous business where we sold 17 computers in one day. Now, that may not sound like all that big of a deal because retail stores do that all the time, but you have to understand, I installed every one of those computers in the last 5 years I was in business, and 17 in one day was overwhelming. And I was really nervous about how in the world I was going to get all this done. I remember Kara, it was just her and me those last 5 years, and remember she going up to me and she saying, "Josh, it's a blessing. It's a problem of opportunity." And I've never forgotten that. So men, we need to be preachers, and we need our women to keep our minds straight. So Kara has carried me through many things. In fact, she often says, "I'm not sure, honestly, what you'd do without me," and I agree with that statement. So if you're ever curious why I can do the things I do, it's because I got a woman behind me saying, "That way." So very grateful. In fact, I've often thought when God first made man, you know how like almost immediately he made woman after that? It's almost like, that was not my idea of a first draft. Let's try again, you know? Of course, that really wasn't what happened, but I've often thought of it that way because my brain has many holes, and I'm grateful she fills all of them. Well, with all this in mind, we are on part four of our outline. If you don't have a part four, I've got just a few copies left. Because we're near the end, I didn't make a bunch, but if you don't have one, I'll just set them up here. And Chris, could you distribute them for me? Anybody here not have a part four? Okay, raise your hand. Chris will get them to you.
Appreciate that.
What we're talking about, of course, is the church in American history, and we're talking about the different things that the early Restoration movement was dealing with here in America. Anytime you have a movement that goes back to the Bible, you still have people involved, and therefore there are still some difficulties. And I'm a person, so I'm a part of those difficulties sometimes. Well, we're on page three, halfway down, and one of the difficulties that came to the early Restoration movement, and still exists to this day, unfortunately, is this issue of scriptural silence. And there are many issues that confound churches that the Bible doesn't talk about at all. And towards the end here, I'll kind of give you my editorial of it. But for now, one of the major issues of scriptural silence among Restoration movement churches is this concept of instrumental music. This idea that it's not New Testament to have instrumental accompaniment when we sing. Well, what's interesting about that is that I have never been able to find in the New Testament all any mention of public singing whatsoever. There is no church service in the New Testament where people sang during the service. The passage in Colossians 3:16 and its parallel in Ephesians has to do with private worship or communication between two individuals. It's not in the context of the weekly worship. And so when I have this question come my way, which I have one gentleman right now in the community I've been talking with who has a non-instrumental background, this is something I brought to his attention. And it's something I tried to approach very kindly and peacefully, because I, you know, when you grow up in it, and he's 50 some odd years old, it's very difficult to just suddenly shift your thinking. But when you look at Colossians 3:16 and the passage in Ephesians that's parallel to it, Paul writes both, and they're very similar. Colossians and Ephesians are very similar. One thing that sticks out to you is that it's in the context, again, of just individual people or our daily worship, like Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 talks about. Well, when you understand it that way, then the lack of instruments doesn't become an issue anymore. And it's a very, I think, profound way of looking at that verse. And that's not something that I came up with, something that was pointed out to me years ago and has convicted me on that point. There is simply no mention of public singing at all in the New Testament worship service in the Bible. And when you have that in mind, it is actually possible, although not easy for us to imagine, to have a worship service where there is, in fact, no music. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we have the four elements of worship. We have the Lord's Supper, we have the apostles' teaching, we have prayers, and we have the fellowship, or as it is often translated, giving, otherwise the offering. And so, with that in mind, the issue of scriptural silence here has unfortunately divided our churches. And there are many good non-instrumental churches and non-instrumental preachers, and I use quite a bit of their material, actually. But on this issue, it's amazing how there is division over something that doesn't even exist. And if you'd like more information on that, I do have it. Number two on that list is church buildings. Boy, if you ever want to have people argue about something, it's about how a church building should be designed, or how it should be painted, or how it should be constructed, or how it should be used. I mean, people have some very strict opinions on this. I was talking to a friend who recently left a church, and the church was growing, which was fantastic, but unfortunately, where they were in a city, they could not grow wider or longer. The only way to grow the church was down, and so their plan was to put a basement below the church and a balcony and try to kind of have a multi-level congregation or a multi-level auditorium, and they were already having three services. It's pretty hard to go beyond that, and the church could not agree on how to do the basement or the balcony. And it actually split the church. People, the Bible doesn't talk about church buildings at all. If the government tells us that we can't have a church anymore, we're just going to meet somewhere randomly where they don't know about it, and we're going to obey God anyway, and I guarantee you we're not going to be worried about what building we meet in. That's just silly. And so the only thing I could find in the New Testament, or I've really been able to even come close to, is that it's interesting that after Acts chapter 2, Peter and John went to the temple to worship. Otherwise, the New Testament church met in the temple, the Jewish temple, for the first 10 years of its existence. And you know what was in the temple, interestingly enough? Instrumental music. Never bothered them. Well, another issue that's an issue of silence in the Bible is the name of a church, a specific name. Now, there's lots of random names or lots of names that vary, but there's no commandment as to a name, but there's lots of varied examples, and I've listed them there for you. The only common denominator that fits all the names in the New Testament for churches is two words, the church. That's it. There is no other two words that's common to all the names in the churches. For example, Romans 16:16, all of the churches of Christ send you greetings. Well, I've had some people throw that verse at me and say, see, all churches should be called Church of Christ. I mean, I like that name, don't get me wrong. It's one I actually prefer, but you have to understand that in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, 11, and 22, it says the church in Jerusalem, or Acts 13:1, the church at Antioch, or Acts 20:28, the church of God, or Acts 16:1, the church of Synchrae, and it just keeps going on. Otherwise, Church of Christ, as much as it's a preferable title, is not one that was used a lot in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, 10:32, 11:22, 15:29, 2 Corinthians 1:1, the church of God in Corinth. That's interesting. Galatians 1:2, the church is in Galatia. Galatians 1:3, the church of God, which of course is a denomination today. So if we wore that name, it would be difficult to distinguish ourselves. Of course, it's hard to distinguish ourselves today with the name Christian Church because of the disciples. And if you don't think that's a border to or an obstacle to evangelism, I have to admit that you're wrong, because I had that conversation many times in any given month. I say that, yeah, I preach at Calio Christian Church, and they're like, oh, is that like a disciples church? No. Good grief, no. There are days I just wanted to wear a different name just so I don't have to have that explanation. Because then what that leads to is that you've got to start talking about what the differences are and why it matters. And it'd be just a lot easier not to burden that. But that's just a personal preference. Well, on the back side there, page 4, the Church of the Laodiceans, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 Thessalonians 1, they have the Church of the Thessalonians. I've had some people argue with me that if you name a church after the people of the church, that that's not giving God his proper place. Well, the problem is Paul didn't seem to have a problem with it. The Church of the Laodiceans, the Church of the Thessalonians, it'd be like us saying the Church of the Callio people. I mean, it's a little strange of a title, but there's nothing anti-biblical about it. The Church of the Living God, I kind of like that one. The Church of the Firstborn, the Church in Ephesus, the Church in Smyrna, the Church in Pergamum, the Church in Thyatira, the Church in Sardis, the Church in Philadelphia, the Church in Laodicea. Overall, the church is used in the New Testament 93 times, sometimes on its own, but sometimes with one of the above modifiers. Now, you might ask, that seems a little strange. Why didn't Christ or Paul or one of the apostles give us a specific name that every church should wear? It's very simple, because there is only one church. The church. Christ himself called it the church in Matthew chapter 18. When we have this idea, because many people do, that denominations are okay and all these divisions are okay, and dividing over things like scriptural silence or church names or church buildings is okay, they err. Because there's only one church. and all Christians who have believed and repented and confessed and have been immersed for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit and are faithful unto God are a part of the one church universal. There is only one church. And that is also why, if you look there, number four, local church membership, all scriptures applying to be a members of Christ's church is always to just Christ's church universal. There is no concept of joining a local church. Now, we permit that because we want people to feel like they belong here and they've committed here and they're members here, and that's fine. But there's no New Testament requirement, and therefore we don't require them. It's actually in our bylaws. That if somebody has followed the New Testament plan of salvation and they fellowship here and serve here, they are members. Because we can't say what the New Testament doesn't. Well, the last two I really want to emphasize here. Number five, Bible and missionary societies, Bible colleges, and other parachurch organizations. In early Restoration Movement history, these were major points of division. Because once you get outside the concept of the church in the New Testament, again, you run into an issue of scriptural silence. And we ask ourselves, do we have an authority to establish an independent Christian organization that's separate entirely from the church? I say no. And the reason why I say that is because any time that you separate elder leadership in local churches from other organizations, then you start adopting secular practices. You start having separate boards. You start having people who aren't qualified serve on those boards. You start applying to secular requirements. All these things come into being. All of these things start taking their toll. And after a while, you really don't have a Bible or missionary society anymore. You don't have a Bible college. You don't have a parachurch organization. You just have something that wears the name and pretends to play the game. And again, those may be strong opinions, but if you look at number six, this is what always happens as a result. The introduction of liberalism into colleges and pulpits of New Testament churches are because we separate these entities from the eldership of a local church who acts as its shepherd, who acts as its protectorate, who acts as its presbyter, who acts as an authority. And when you separate those things, you're basically telling people to have anarchy. And that's just not something that I can get behind. I can tell you that I have people, friends, good people, who don't have a home church, but they belong to a missionary organization or something like that. And that's just not New Testament. We have to be in the Lord's house every week around His table. We have to be in submission to elders. We have to have these things in order to be New Testament Christians. If we are separated from those things, no wonder we are separate from the power of God and what we're trying to do. And the ironic thing is, it's not easy to do that stuff. Sometimes we don't agree with our leadership. Sometimes we don't agree with the direction things are going. But it's not up to us. This is not the church of Josh. I don't have the right to dictate those things. But I do have the duty to submit to them. Well, the introduction of liberalism into colleges and pulpits have certainly made their way. There isn't a single day I'm not reading internet news of some kind on MSN or Yahoo or even Fox News or other places where there isn't one other church or one other college that's either closing its doors or liberalizing and accepting cultural norms for its faith and practice. And what's ironic about this, and I cannot stress this enough, please hear me when I say this, the moment you start adapting to culture's whims, I guarantee you that is when your church will start to shrink and die. I am so convinced, and I'm becoming more convinced over time, that it's sort of ironic when we preach against culture, when we go against the waves of society, for some reason people are attracted to that. Especially young people. I'm going to tell you something. This morning, we had six new young couples come to church. And I found them and I got them to write down their information. And I'm grateful for the cards to be able to do that. And three of them told me they want to join our congregation. We are proudly a conservative Bible teaching church. And that's always been our strength. And I believe it's still our strength, not because of me, but because of the Lord. And you know what? Young people are being attracted to that. And I'm excited. In fact, one of the couples was, actually two of the couples are in their young 20s. And when there's couples now coming to the church who are the young couples and they're 10 years younger than me, I start to feel a little bit aged. Especially when the guys are like tall and they're still thin and they have all their hair. And I'm like, man. It does. I know it. I've accepted my fate as a short, fat, blonde minister, but all the same, you know, it's just, it'd be nice to, yeah, but oh well. But anyway, it was just really awesome having them here, and they want to join the church, and some of them are already volunteers. I'm just blown away by what God's doing here, and I just see so many good things happening, and I just so want to see things succeed. And I tell you, there's not a day that goes by now, and I think so many of you are with me on this, that you're just praying, God, please bring revival. Like Richard said in that, in the song service today, God, please bring revival. If you have to bring judgment, let's bring revival. I'm okay with both. I don't just want judgment, though. I want revival to come with it. Because I read about Jeremiah in the Old Testament. I've been studying him a lot recently because he had to deal with the people in his time enduring judgment pretty much only. He didn't get to see much in the way of revival or good things that came after him. He was actually thrown away by society, and he became a great preacher, but not one in prestige or not one in wealth. In fact, he died in Egypt. He struggled and suffered greatly, and so I'm just praying that we as the Church of Christ in this area, that we as Christians in this area can be a part of the revival God can bring to America if His people pray, if His people obey. And I'm looking forward to that. That's why I have such a passion for raising up new preachers and new evangelists. I even had one of the little girls in the second service come up to me afterwards, and she didn't know, of course, but she's only 8, but she said, I want to join your preacher boy class. It was so cute. And I said, you know, I'm hoping that eventually we'll have a class for girls too, not for preaching, but there's a lot of really good women examples in the Bible. And we need teachers, we need Sunday school teachers, we need volunteers, we need so many different things women can do in the church. And she's excited, and she's 8. And I don't want to see that squashed. So if anybody here is listening tonight and wants to think about that, that'd be great. I just see our young people getting excited, and I see the age-impaired people getting excited. And just so many good things going on, and I'm just so happy to be a part of it. Tonight, I know, has been more of an editorial on my views and some things, and some things I'm excited about, but I just want to see other people be as excited and even more excited, more passionate than I am about this, because in the darkest hours of Bible history is when God sent revival. And when things seemed so hopeless, and you see, when Moses sent in those 12 spies and 10 of them came back, the majority of them came back and said, we can't do it. There were 2 who said, we can, but not because of us, but because of God. That same God is here today. He gathers with us today, and He's telling us the same thing. Don't listen to the naysayers. Go and do it, because I am with you. And it's happening. And it can happen still. And there may be persecution as a result. We may struggle and be scattered and suffer like the early church did. I don't know. I don't know how it's all going to happen. But I do know that when God's people pray and they are faithful and they spread the word, that revival comes. And I am looking forward to seeing it. Well, it's 8 o'clock. And I'm, again, so grateful to have the opportunity to be your minister, and I'm so grateful to have the ability, God, been so kind as to use me. Well, I just want you to leave tonight with sort of a challenge. We have an invitation, and we're going to have an invitation, because that's important. But you know as well as I do that most people on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights are our core and solid people who want to get into the neck-deep level of the Word of God. So my challenge for you tonight is to pray that God raises up workers for His harvest field. This week, make an effort to pray that Calio Christian Church is a part of the revival that God wants to send America. I ask that you would pray this week that God uses each of us towards that purpose. And whatever our calling is, that we would answer it. And we would realize that upon our hearts and upon our souls, it is irrevocable. And on that last day of judgment, let us be like the people, the servants in the parable, that go up to our Lord and say, look at what you've given me. I have doubled it. You gave me 5 talents and I've made 5 more. You gave me 2 talents and I've made 2 more. I want to be on that day
on Judgment Day excited that it's here. And we're only going to be excited if we can show our Lord, our Judge, our Savior, that what He gave us, we have multiplied. Let us be those kinds of Christians. So the invitation tonight, if today you need to start that journey and accept Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, and not just your Judge, because He's your Judge either way, then please respond. If today you need to rededicate and bring about again that passion for the Lord and His work, then respond today. Whatever it is, respond, so that we can meet the calling of God in our lives. Come now.